the first Sunday of Advent, this is confession time, is my least favorite Sunday to ever preach in the whole church year, because it's all these big apocalyptic texts, and they always bring to mind really awful Christian movies and books. The word apocalyptic carries with it all these different thoughts, I imagine, in most of our minds. Kind of end of the world things. There's some great movies out there that imagine the end of the world, whether by an ice storm or by nuclear disaster or by tsunamis and earthquakes or any number of other kind of natural disasters or man-made disasters. The apocalypse, we hear that word, and I think most of us think the end of the world by some great, big, huge, cataclysmic event. In reality, the word simply means a revelation or a series of revelations. So when you think about the last book of the Bible, which we call the book of Revelation, it's also known as the Apocalypse of John or the Revelation of John the Apostle. And so John was out exiled, living on this island, probably all by himself, and he had this vision that an angel of the Lord appeared to him. He had this whole vision, and the whole book is him trying to put into words these incredible, miraculous things that he saw. It's the apocalypse. It's the revelation that he saw. Apocalyptic is a type of literature. It's not really a type of literature that we still have today, but back when Jesus was walking around, back in 2 centuries before Jesus came and long time after Jesus had died, there was a unique type of literature very popular within Jewish circles and Christian circles called apocalyptic literature that somebody would write as having had a revelation from usually an angelic messenger. Usually this kind of genre, this kind of literature discloses the supernatural events that are going on behind the day-to-day events in the world. So it's a way of looking and going, here's what's happening in real time, in real places, in real history. But behind that, or over that, there's an entire spiritual realm and an entire spiritual goings-on that helps to explain what we're seeing and hearing and experiencing in the here and now. And so apocalyptic literature is an attempt to try and get at the larger spiritual story behind what we're seeing in just our day-to-day lives of the world around us. Signs, symbols, really mysterious figures of speech are typical of apocalyptic literature. Oftentimes, the people writing them didn't want their exact identity or their exact place in history to be known. Oftentimes, because they would be potentially killed or persecuted for what they were writing. It was revolutionary things that often people were writing. Most of the time, apocalyptic literature comes out from people groups or individuals who are suffering, who are being persecuted, who are oppressed, and they are writing something that speaks to the hope that will be coming. And so they have a revelation of how God has a different picture. All we can see in the here and now is our suffering, but God sees something different. So imagine this. It's the beginning of the first century, and the Jewish people are living under the Roman rule. They are oppressed. You walk down the major highways anywhere in the Roman Empire, and you're going to see people dying or dead hanging on crosses because that was a preferred way to kill people from the Roman Empire. You never know when soldiers are going to show up at your door. Abuses of power were the norm. The Jewish people were nothing. And so out of that sense of being oppressed comes this apocalyptic literature. This literature using signs and symbols and mysterious kind of metaphors and images to point to the downfall, ultimately, of the Roman Empire. And to also point out the fact that what we are living through right now is not the end of the story, that God is up to something in the midst of this. Centuries and centuries earlier, when the people of Israel were living as slaves in Egypt, They needed to know similarly that God was doing something in that, that God hadn't just forgotten about them and ignored them and tossed them into slavery and left them there, but that God was doing something, that God had a grander purpose at stake, that one day God was going to rescue them and give them a promised land. Later, when they're living in exile all throughout, first it was the Babylonian Empire and then the Greeks and then the Roman Empire, they need to know that one day Jerusalem's going to be restored. One day God is going to return to his people. All the language about the coming of the Messiah, all of that fits within the genre of apocalyptic literature. People are longing for relief from their suffering. And so Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to his followers, to the Jewish people who were longing for relief from their suffering. He's speaking to a people group who is desperately longing to see the restoration of their nation. Their nation used to rule the world. They used to be the people who everybody else would come to for all the riches, and they were longing for restoration of that. They were longing to be redeemed, for everything to be made right again. And out of that comes apocalyptic literature. It's a vision of vindication when you're presently suffering. Because essentially what they all say essentially the same thing. They say, everything is really awful right now, but God has not forgotten you. God will rescue you. God will vindicate you. Your enemies will be crushed and you will be raised up again. That's the message of all the apocalyptic literature. That's the message of Revelation. That's the message in Daniel, which is one of the primary examples in the Old Testament that we have of what it is. The point of this kind of literature is to give the people hope. And so in Luke, we have an interesting situation, because in Luke, we have Luke writing about the words of Jesus, that Jesus, teaching that Jesus had done probably years and years prior. And yet, he's also writing to a Christian audience that was being persecuted themselves. And so it was nothing for him to take words that Jesus had spoken primarily to a Jewish audience, and they would have been just as meaningful to the Christian audience that he was writing to, because they were being persecuted. We know from the history of the early church that it was not easy to be a Christian back then, that the likelihood of you being arrested, the likelihood of you being tortured or even killed for your faith was pretty high. You had enemies at every corner. You had enemies within your own neighborhood, other Jewish people who would rat you out to the authorities. The Jewish people wanted to silence you, and the Roman Empire wanted to silence you. Sometimes it was less bad, but for the most part, life was hard as a Christian in the early centuries. And so this kind of literature, these words of Jesus and of others throughout Scripture, would have brought hope, would have said, yes, things are hard now, but God has not forgotten you, that God has a plan, that God is up to something that is bigger than just your current suffering right now. And so that's the context of what's going on. Jesus, when he's speaking the words that were read just a little bit ago in Luke, he's giving hope. Jeremiah is giving hope in the midst of hard times. When Peter preached in the Acts, the very beginning of Acts, Peter preaches his first sermon, and it's recorded there in Acts chapter 2. He quotes one of the prophets from the Old Testament, and it reads this way: "And I will show portents in the heavens." Portents is just like signs. "I will show signs in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist." Okay, well, where's the hope in that so far? "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day." In other words, we're just going to pause on that slide, Justin. In other words, yes, everything's going to be horrible, and everything is horrible, and we can see it all around. But see, apocalyptic literature doesn't stay there. Hey, everything's falling apart. Then he writes, or he speaks, "Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's always this promise attached. It's a recognition that things in the world are out of control. Things in the countries and the nations and the created order itself are out of control. But that is not the last word on it. You know, sometimes we think in our 21st century life, with our awareness of goings on all the way around the world, we think, oh my goodness, has it ever been as bad as it is now? wars and famine and slavery and horrors and injustice and oppression, and everything seems to be falling apart around us. When we read scripture, I think it becomes really clear that the world has always been in trouble. That whatever generation that you lived in, almost from the beginning of time, you could look around, whatever you could see at the time, and wonder what on earth is going on, and be absolutely convinced that the end is nigh, that it has to be nigh because all the signs are there. Wars and rumors of wars. The blood, the sun turning to blood, fire, smoky mist. I mean, think about the forest fires that are burning on the west coast of the States and of Canada, and how apocalyptic that must feel to the people who are there, who are losing their homes, who are losing entire communities in all of that. When Jesus was speaking these words, he said there's going to be all of these signs. And we get caught up in the signs. And this is why the reason that I get really frustrated with movies and fiction and all of this around apocalyptic literature is because the focus is all on the signs. It's all always about, when's it going to happen? We want to be able to predict and say, this is exactly when it's going to happen. Or we want to take the signs and symbols and the mysterious language in the biblical apocalyptic literature and translate them and figure out what are they painting? What picture are they painting? What are they pointing to? And so I think every president through the entire 20th century at some point has been labeled as the Antichrist. Has somehow people have worked out the numbers in Revelation and tried to add them up and figure them out as codes and different ways to figure out who actually is the Antichrist. And so everybody from Ronald Reagan to Hitler to Stalin to George Bush to Clinton to everybody, probably to Trump as well, that's right now. And so all the focus is on trying to predict. All the focus is in trying to interpret. And it's such a wrong-headed focus. Jesus says all of this is going to happen. All of this is coming. There's going to be wars. There's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. He was probably thinking about things like eclipses and things like that. When Jesus died, we're told in Luke's gospel that when Jesus died, the sky went black, that the sun stopped shining, essentially. Signs. And we see these signs all over the place, and people grab onto them. People will faint, he says, from fear and foreboding of what's coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. How many natural disasters have we been aware of? And it looks like the powers of the heavens themselves are falling, that the earth is shaking, and we are afraid because we focus on what the signs are and we say, it's coming, the end must be coming. Oh no, I've got to be afraid. This is so contrary to who Jesus is. That Jesus himself spoke with this kind of apocalyptic language, and he said, there's all these signs, it's going to happen, absolutely. But it's not, the whole point is not about the when or the what. In fact, when disciples, in a different spot, when disciples had asked Jesus, hey, when is all of this going to happen? Jesus says, it's none of your business. Who cares when it's going to happen? Only God alone knows when it's going to happen. Stop spending your time trying to focus on the when. You see, we focus on the when. We focus on trying to predict because we think that gives us some sense of control. How popular are psychics and astrologists all about trying to predict what's going to happen? Why? So that we can have some kind of sense of control. So that we can say we know when it's going to happen so we can be ready for it when it happens. If you know it's coming, then you won't be taken by surprise. You won't accidentally get left behind. You won't be caught with your pants down, metaphorically or literally, I think, when Jesus comes back, because you've predicted to the exact moment when Jesus is going to come back. But at no point in any of Scripture is there the suggestion that our time, our energy, that our faith should be caught up in trying to predict what and when God is going to do it. This is instead what the focus is. He says, you know what? It's going to happen. Be on your guard so your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation. That's just kind of worry and caught up in other things and drunkenness and the worries of this life, so that that day doesn't catch you unexpectedly. In other words, rather than focusing on when it's going to happen, focus on how you're living your life right now. Are you living your life in such a way that if Jesus did appear tomorrow, you could greet him? He could greet you. And you would be able to do so knowing that you don't carry shame toward him, because you know that you were a forgiven human being, that you were beloved by God. Are you living in that way? Pray that you would have the strength to escape all the things that will take place and stand before when you stand before the Son of Man. In other words, and Jesus is writing again to his disciples, people who are going to be persecuted in the worst imaginable ways, saying, don't worry about when it's going to happen. The day's coming, it's going to happen. Focus on how you are living your life. How are you living your faith in the midst of it? Because God's strength, God's faithfulness, God's provision is enough. So it doesn't actually matter when it comes or what it looks like or how it comes. God's strength is sufficient. There is no explanation whatsoever for the fact that the church survived the first generations of Christians, except that God is faithfully present and that God faithfully provides. It doesn't make any logical sense whatsoever that the church survived and grew and spread throughout the entire world. It's something that gets people killed, that gets people tortured. The only explanation is that Jesus is present in it. And so live with that assurance. Hold your head up high. Stand firm in your faith and know that God will continue to provide just as he has provided all of these centuries. That's the focus. We don't focus on the what, we focus on the who God is. That God is our Redeemer, that God is our Savior, that God is our friend, that God is our Father, God is our brother, that God in Jesus Christ has shown us how deeply he loves us. It's not that there's this test put out there that says, okay, well, if you can pass my test, then maybe you get to come with me. Maybe you'll be saved from the darkness in those days when those days come. No. God wants even more than anybody on this earth could imagine to be known by us. Everything about God is about reaching out so that we will come to him, so that we will know him, so that we will experience what it is to be forgiven and to be deeply loved by him. We read the words of apocalyptic literature, and the danger is that we focus all on the when and the scary parts of it and the really frightening language that's in it. If you read Revelation, there are parts of it that you'll probably never heard preached. There's images of dragons and all sorts of fantastical things. No wonder people get terrified if they read that. But we have to read it through the lens of who Jesus is. Jesus, who has already come, who has already lived with us, who has already redeemed us through his death on the cross, who has already taken our sin, everything that should inspire fear in us, he's taken it and allowed it to be crucified with him on the cross so that we can be free, so that we can be holy, so that we can be saved and redeemed, so that we don't have to fear those things. Yes, the world is in trouble. We are seconds away from nuclear disaster, I'm sure, every day, and we don't know even the half of what's going on in our world. But we don't have to be afraid, because we can stand secure in who Jesus is. Just like those first disciples could stand secure, they could sit in prison. There's stories told of Paul being in prison and singing songs of worship. What allows him to do that? The presence of God and the assurance that he is saved and he is whole, and that whatever is going on in this world, in the here and now, God is up to something greater and he can trust in that God. This kind of literature is not meant to inspire fear. It's meant to inspire hope in us. Hope because we know that whatever history looks like going on right now, God is up to something grander and bigger and more amazing, and we are part of that. It's an extraordinary thing. This is why I included the words of Jeremiah that Jan read for us after those words of Jesus. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Now, this is Jeremiah long before Jesus, but imagine these words also fitting after Jesus and now. So not just made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but to all people. in those and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. David was the king of Israel. He's kind of the golden, he represents the golden age. And so the idea of the Messiah, the idea of one coming who would be in the line of succession from David, restoring that golden age. Now, as we know, and as I've said before, the people of Israel in their understanding of the Messiah, they kept it in the here and now, in our history right now. They thought there was a king coming for the here and now. And really what we understand is that what Jeremiah was talking about was something much bigger. He was pointing to the goings on behind the history of the here and now. That in the line of David, in the line of the chosen people, of God's own people, there would be a branch or another one who we know to be Jesus, who will execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. This is pointing not just to a set moment in history, but this is the plan. This is what God is about. We don't have to fear when the moon turns to blood and the stars fall from the sky and the fires are burning. We don't have to fear any of that because we know and we are assured that Jesus is coming. And we can rest in that. That whatever's going on, that whatever we see with our eyes, whatever we understand with our limited intellect, there's a bigger story going on by a bigger God who's involved in our history and who stepped into our history. In Romans 8, we read these words. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, for the redemption of our bodies. Those are fantastic words. That's verses 22 and 23 in Romans 8. Because I think they speak to not just what those first century Roman Christians were feeling, but don't we feel like that at times? Like we are groaning with the pains and the longings of the world. That we do long for Jesus to come back, don't we? That we want an end to the wars. We want an end to the suffering. That we want an end to people lying on the corners of the streets of our city, homeless and hungry. We want an end to the guns and the violence and the bullies and the injustices. We want an end to all of it. I love the line of the Lord's Prayer where we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth just like it is in heaven." Because I think that speaks to our deep longing. God, would you please come? All of Advent is saying, come, Lord Jesus. The song that we sang, Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus, which you may or may not know, it's an old song. Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus. It speaks to our deep longing for finally, finally, the birth of God's kingdom. Right now, it's like God's kingdom is gestating and growing and still needs to be given birth to, and we are just longing desperately for that day to come. And Jesus assures us all through Scripture that the day is coming, that our hopes and our longings are not in vain, that the end of the story has been written. I know that we need hope today. I know that we need hope on a global scale, and I also know that so many of us in this room, we just need hope in our own lives. We need hope in our own lives for the end of suffering. We need hope in our own lives over the people that we love who are lost, who need a different kind of a life. And so we step into Advent, and this is the time of, it's always appropriate to bring our longings, but this is a time that's set apart, 4 weeks that's set apart to, let's be honest about our longing for Jesus and our longing for the world to know Jesus. And we're going to go to the communion table and you're going to be invited to eat some of the bread and drink some of the juice. And in that, you're going to be invited to remember that the beginning of the end has already come. That Jesus coming, dying, rising again, and ascending back to heaven is the answer to those longings. And that there's only one step in that story left, and that's the step of Jesus coming back. It's that step of God's kingdom on earth just as it is in heaven. There's a beautiful image in Revelation of the holy city of Jerusalem. Often Jerusalem is identified as, it's kind of the metaphorical language used for heaven, for the kingdom of heaven. And so there's this picture in Revelation of the Jerusalem, of the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of God descending, and this earth being restored to what it was intended to be at creation. Can you imagine the day when it will be as if we are living in the Garden of Eden, when all creation will be restored? There's images in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, all through the Psalms, in Revelation, in Jesus' words, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's all there. This is what we cling to. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to nail down the date or the time. We just need to focus on Jesus who is coming back. On Jesus who has already inaugurated the kingdom of God through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And we'll see it through to fulfillment. That's our hope. That's the light of the world having come into the world. We can rest secure in that.